All right. Now, it's important to know the time in which we live. It's important for you to know the time in which you live. So while you're at university, that's an important time, isn't it? And it's important to know that while you're at uni, you're meant to act like a uni student. You're meant to do your study. You're meant to do your things, because that's the time in which you live. It's like getting married, I guess. If you were to get married, then all of a sudden, that's the time in which you live, isn't it? You now live this married life, and things are different to how they were before. For many people in our society, it's come to our attention that the pollution in the world is just getting too much for the world to bear. And so the time's come when we've got to do something about it. We can see the signs, something's happened. We understand the times in which we live, and we've got to live accordingly. Well, what's the time when Jesus rises from the dead? When Jesus rises from the dead, when we confess that as Christians and we look at that as we see recorded in the Gospels, which you've looked at before, what does that mean? What type of time does that put us into? What type of stage of life does that put us into? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today in this last chapter, where we really see what it means to be living in the time of the resurrection of Jesus. So just keep your Bibles open and have a look with me now in Matthew chapter 28. We've seen here that Jesus has been crucified and that he's been raised from the dead. When he was raised, we saw that he showed himself, firstly to the women. We read that in verse 9 and 10. Let me just read that. It says, "Suddenly Jesus met them," the women. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared. Some people have tried to deny his resurrection already, but that's where we're up to. It's the early days of the resurrection. And then we read this in verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So here we see they go to Galilee, as the women had instructed them. And there's actually something about this which I find as a very honest account. Just have a look at those verses again. Is there anything you find in there that makes you think that this is a really honest account? Anyone want to venture?
That some doubted.
Yeah, it mentions that some doubted. That's very honest, isn't it? Because you might expect, they all automatically believe. They're all believers. But no, it says, no. Some actually doubted, and obviously they needed a bit more proof to them. Seeing Jesus rise from the dead is not the type of thing that they could accept straight away. It actually might be the case with you, that you need to look at it and that you've doubted as well. But it's a very honest account. See, the Bible's just not full of sort of stories where everyone just automatically believes and it's all nice. No, they doubt like we doubt. And they needed to be convinced as they were. Now, they go to Galilee. I mean, why send them to Galilee? Jesus says, you've got to go to Galilee. Galilee has been mentioned back in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus went there deliberately. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and there it quotes Isaiah 9. I'd just like you to look with me back to Isaiah 9 to see why Jesus is going to Galilee and why it's so important. Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about Galilee. Now, what's just happened on this occasion is that the Assyrians have come and have begun to destroy the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And so with the Assyrians coming and destroying it, the beginning of the destruction of God's kingdom has begun. And so the promise in the Old Testament is that the kingdom will come again. And it's going to come from where it was destroyed. And that's in Galilee. And so we read this. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." So you see, there's going to be this honouring of Galilee. And what's this honour? Look down to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. You see, Galilee is where the kingdom of God is going to start again. When God establishes his kingdom, it's going to come from Galilee. That's one of the prophecies of the Bible. Now, it's interesting when we think about this, because Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has been talking about the kingdom of God coming. So in the beginning of the Gospel, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's in chapter 4 of Matthew. Then in chapter 13, there's all these parables about what the kingdom's like. And you know those parables about it's like a mustard seed and all those types of parables? He's doing all this teaching about what the kingdom's going to be like when it's coming. But now, with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the kingdom of God has come. Now, why is it that the resurrection of Jesus brings the kingdom? Well, it's because of the nature of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom that Jesus brings, the kingdom of God, it's not just like the kingdoms here on earth. There are many kings, many rulers, and their kingdoms come and go. But the kingdom of God, when God promises to bring it, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. It's going to be the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be the kingdom of God's eternal reign. And that's the resurrection kingdom. And so when Jesus rises from the dead in resurrection life, he begins the eternal resurrection kingdom. That's what's happening here. But the point for us is that God's kingdom has begun. With the resurrection of Jesus, God's new world order has started. And so it means that we've actually got to start living for God's kingdom. That's what we've got to do. We no longer just look at this world and say, well, all I'm going to do is just live for the things of this world. Because through the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God has begun. We can look at him and say, God's rule has started. God's kingdom's begun. That's what I need to be living for. So if you're a woman, then you need to be different to much of our society. See, most of the women in our society just live for the kingdoms of this world, for what's in this world, for the here and now. And so for many of them, it's their appearance is, you know, a big driving factor, because it's just the here and now that they're here for. It's not that that's not important. Or it may be their career, that the career is the thing, climbing their way up the ladder. It might be having their families, whatever it might be. Now that the kingdom of God has started, there's actually more to life than just the here and now. There's God's kingdom. Or if you're a man. Now, for men in our society, we're not really allowed to have too much direction, because if we are, you're not allowed to have too much direction. So a lot of blokes, it seems to me, get into the party spirit, and they go out and they get drunk and carry on and do really stupid things. And that's how they're just living for this world, just for the pleasures of this world, the things of this world. But of course they can live for their careers and everything else as well. But if you're a Christian man, you're living for the kingdom of God. You're to be a man of God. You're not just to follow the ways of this world blindly and go along with everyone else who's just living for the here and now. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The kingdom of God's begun. Let me just read you what Matthew said what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about this. In fact, he teaches about the kingdom all the way through. And then it comes to its fulfillment in his resurrection. So in Matthew 6, verse 31, he says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You see, you're to be men and women of God who are living for the kingdom of God. Well, that's the first thing we see. He shows them that the kingdom's begun. And then in verse 18, we read this. Verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that's a big claim, isn't it? That is a big claim to make. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Jesus is saying that he brings the rule of God. And he specifies, he says, all authority in heaven that is over any spiritual powers that exist in this world. Jesus is Lord over all of them. And he says over all the authorities of the earth, whether it's in heaven or on earth, that is all the nations of this world, all the things of this world, Jesus is Lord over all of them. Now again, Matthew's gospel has been explaining to us what this is going to mean. So I'll just read to you what Jesus says about this in chapter 25, verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, which is what we're seeing Jesus now in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, this is what it means for Jesus to have all power and authority. It means that he is going to be the judge of all people, of all the nations. That's what he's been teaching beforehand in his parables. So he's actually going to be your judge. And you'll stand before Jesus and be separated as either the sheep or the goats. Because Jesus brings the judgment of God. See, that this is what it means for Jesus to be Lord. It means that there's no higher name than Jesus. And so as Christians, of course, we're not to go putting other names above Jesus, are we? We're not to equate Jesus to other religious figures and say, well, Jesus is just one amongst many different people. That's not the Bible's picture here. Muhammad never claimed this. He never claimed to be the Lord over everything in heaven and on earth. Buddha never claimed this. And we mustn't put those people alongside of Jesus. Jesus has the name above all names. And so, of course, what does this mean for the time in which we live? If this is Jesus, if Jesus is the Lord who's going to bring God's judgment on all of us, it means that the time in which we live is the time that you need to turn to Christ. And that's how he finishes up this last section. We live in the time when you need to urgently turn to Christ. Look at verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, Jesus is Lord over all the nations, therefore all the nations need to turn to him. Now, he addresses it specifically here to his disciples, to the 12 or to the 11. And in fact, that's what these disciples did. They went out and preached the gospel to all the nations. And in fact, that's the reason why we're here today, is that these men went and did that. But of course, it's not just addressed for them alone, because they're not called apostles here. They're called disciples, and they're called to make other disciples. And the same word that's used for them is used for us. We're to be disciples like them. And so this is actually our role as Christians, our role as a church, that we're to be calling on the nations and making disciples of the nations. That's actually part of what you're to do as a Christian. Now, we all do it in different ways. The apostles and the disciples we read here, they each had their own special gifting from Christ, and you've got your own special gifts. And we shouldn't pretend that we've all got exactly the same gifts, because we don't. But as a church, and within your church on the weekend and here at Focus, we work together to make disciples of the nations. And so you need to be thinking through, what part can I play to be bringing the gospel to my friends here at uni? What part can I play to be bringing the gospel to my friends outside of uni? How can I be helping in my church so that our church can be bringing the gospel to people? Again, we've got different roles, but you've got some role in there. You've got some part to play in that, because this is the part that we play as Christians. Now, we see how we're to make disciples as well. He spells out what it means. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that when Jesus comes to talk about making disciples, the first thing he brings up is this idea of baptizing them. Now, what is baptism? Well, it's this symbolic washing with water. We see it with John the Baptist, where I'll just read to you from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I. You see, John was baptizing people for repentance. And baptism was the sign of repenting. It was the sign of coming back to God and wanting to change the direction of your life. We see that again in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, where the apostle says, the people say to the apostle, "What should we do? What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." See, so whether it was John the Baptist or in the apostles, this repentance is connected to repenting, to turning from our sins. But it's also actually explained for us here. See, what is repentance? Well, it tells us here, repentance is actually taking a new name. That's what repentance is, because here you're to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about becoming a Christian is getting a new name? It's taking a new name. See, the name is the direction of our repentance. We don't just repent, but we repent in the name of the person that we're baptized into. And so when you're baptized into their name, it means you're going to follow them. It actually spells out what baptism is. It's repenting from just living by my own name to now taking on this new name. And it's a change in direction. It's similar but different to my wife. So when my wife married me, she actually took my name. She took a new name. And it actually marked a change in her life, didn't it? It's not that she had to repent from sin or anything. It's different that way. But it's that there was a change. Now, when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's giving us a new name. You see, your name is Christian. You might have your first name. You might have your second name. And that's good and proper, but I want to say your name is Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, then that is the name that you've taken. You've taken the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's your name. And that's the direction that your life is to take. That's what Christian repentance is about, that we live out the name that we've been baptized into. That is our repentance. So I want to ask you, have you repented? Are you living by that name? Because that's what we need to be doing as Christians. And of course, this is what we're to call others to do. So when we talk to our friends, we're meant to be calling them to repentance, calling them to change their name, calling them to say, come and call yourself by Jesus. Come and call yourself Christian. And that's part of what we need to do. Now, there are some options to this, some options that we need to be careful of, because over the years, people have said, oh, we don't need to call people to repentance anymore. We don't really need to do this. If we want to make disciples, we just need to get them to be nice. If we can just influence the laws in our country and bring about Christian-type laws and get people living sort of the Christian type of way, then that's making disciples. But no, it's not, because they've got to be baptized and have that name change. They've got to repent. It's not just changing some laws in the government. There's got to be that personal repentance. It's not just that we want to have them part of our group. See, we don't want to just run Focus, as we just want to make it as friendly as possible so that everyone will come, but they never actually get called to repentance. I certainly want to make Focus friendly. Don't get me wrong. But we've got to actually have that call to repentance, to say you've got to live by the name of Christ. And of course, there are some people who say we don't need to call people to repent at all, that it would just turn them off. But when Jesus describes what making disciples is, it's calling them to the name, calling them to take his name. And in fact, repentance is a real blessing. It is a blessing. Because when Jesus sits on his throne with all power and authority, he could have begun to judge those who were hostile to him. He could have said to the disciples, I want you to raise up an army and go and conquer those who aren't Christians. There's a whole lot of other options as to what he could have said, isn't there? In fact, if you look at what Muhammad said, when Muhammad came into his glory and had conquered Mecca, that's exactly what he said. He said, go out and conquer and bring people into subjugation. But that's not what Jesus says here. He actually says, call people to repent. Call people to turn back and to receive the forgiveness of God that I have brought for them. There's a real blessing in repentance, isn't there? that Jesus brings the forgiveness and the mercy as he brings his rule. And then we're to be passing this on. You see, the resurrection of Jesus means that he is Lord and that it's time to repent. Now, the second part of discipleship is what we read in verse 20. He says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So people are to repent in the name of Christ, and then they're to obey his teaching. Because that's what you do to your Lord, isn't it? You obey the teaching of your Lord. If you call Jesus Lord, it means you obey what he says. And so this is how you show your repentance. It's to obey the teaching of Jesus. And we do this from learning from the apostles. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all their letters. We've got the testimony of the apostles so that we can obey Christ. They've passed it on to us, and it's actually our job to pass it on to the next generation. So I'm always encouraged when I see you students running youth groups and doing different things, passing it on to the next generation, because that's what we're to be doing. We receive it from the apostles, we pass it on to the next generation, they'll pass it on to the next. Because the teaching that Jesus gives is the teaching for this time in which we live. See, Jesus is now Lord, the kingdom of God has come, and when you read Jesus' teaching, it's all about how to live for the kingdom. And so when we look at Jesus' teaching, it's for now. Jesus' teaching is not for tomorrow. It's not that you say, I'll obey it tomorrow. Now, I sometimes feel like that. Yeah, I'll obey it, but later. No, no, Jesus' teaching is for now, because Jesus is Lord now. If you call him Lord now, you're to be obeying it now. So that's how we're to be living. We're to be doing it now. See, now is the time to be living as a Christian. Now is the time to be saying, Jesus is Lord, and that's the way I live. Because he is Lord, and so we're to be living as his people now. And in fact, I want to say that it's the best way to live. Living as a Christian is the best way to live. It certainly has its struggles, but living for God is the best way to live for this world. And there's nothing stopping you as a Christian. Right? The salvation that Jesus brings means that he saves you so that you can live as his person now. And we've just got to get on with it. But there's nothing stopping you living as a Christian. See, the resurrection of Jesus means that it's time to turn to him. Well, let's look at the final part of it. And he says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. They're comforting words for us, that Jesus is with us. So Jesus is with you. He's not a distant Lord. Jesus is your personal Lord who is with you now. Now, what does that mean? I could think of two things. It probably means a whole range of things. I'll pick up two. It means that Jesus is with us when we're out there making disciples of the nations, as he's called us to do. It means that when we go out there to do it, he's there with us. We're not out there doing it on our own, but our Lord is with us, and Jesus is working through you for you to do your part. Now, that's a real comfort, because what it means is that no matter what part you're playing, Jesus will bring about his will through it. You might say, I'm pretty insignificant. You know, I don't know how to explain the gospel as good as other people, or I can't do things as good as other people. But you know what? You don't have to. You need to do things as well as you can do them, because Jesus is with you. And he will do his will through you. And so you just need to go out and do it, to obey your Lord and to get on with the task, because Jesus is with you. And the second point I want to bring up is that we should be bold. We should be confident. Confident to have a go, because our Lord is with us. Confident to step out in faith and say, no, I will say something here. I'll speak up for the Lord, because the Lord is with me. Jesus is with me. I'm going to trust that he's with me. And we really need to ponder that Christ is with us when we're doing our work in this world, when we're living for him as his people. Now, to end, I just want to look at that last phrase there. He says that he'll be with us always to the very end of the age. And that phrase there, to the end of the age, appears all the way through Matthew's gospel as well, probably about, you know, 10, 15 occasions, where he talks about the end of the age. And what it is that the time in which we live now is the time of repentance. It's the time where Jesus is Lord, and we're calling the nations to repent, but it's not a time that goes on forever. There'll be an end to this age. There'll be a day when Christ returns in judgment. And when that end of the age comes, the time of repentance will be over. Now, Jesus is working through us to be bringing the gospel to the nations, but the time in which we live is not a time that goes on forever. Jesus' rule now will come to its completion, where his rule is seen throughout this earth at the end of the age. And so we mustn't think that we've got all the time in the world to repent. We don't. The age in which we live now is an age that will come to an end. You know how there was the swinging 60s and the sizzling 70s and the anxious 80s, and I don't know what the 90s were, but you know how each decade has their name. Well, the age in which we live is the age of repentance and the preaching of the gospel, and that age will come to an end. So if you haven't become a Christian, I want to urge you, now's the time to repent, because this age will not go on forever. But if you repent now, then you receive the forgiveness from the Lord, from the judge of all, and you'll be part of his kingdom. Let's pray.